Hello, and welcome to the Message Share Ministry of Sovereign Grace Baptist Church. After some congregational singing, you will hear a worship service and Bible teaching. Our speaker is Richard Waltz, who is an elder and the pastor of the church.
Tonight we are in the book of Genesis. There's a lot of... There's a lot of controversy of late on modern redefinitions of marriage. And though we have a good number in the assembly who have exceeded 50 years of marriage, Deb and I just hit 28 last Saturday, but we still have things that we can learn. Deb said amen. But the Bible has some things to teach us about God's creation of the institution of marriage. So tonight we are in Genesis 2. God gave a helpmeet. This account of the first marriage is an account of God's creative power. Praise to the Lord, the Almighty, the King of creation. The hymn is 50. Adam named all of the animals, all of the creatures. It was determined that there was not a suitable helpmeet for him. There was all kinds of creatures, all kinds of animals that served different functions, But there was not a mate, not a helpmeet for Adam. And the provision of Eve as that helpmeet showed the marvelous grace of our loving Lord. The hymn is 705. God's creation of Eve to be that helpmeet for Adam was the institution of the first family. It was the means by which God had prescribed for the procreation of the human race. And thus, as he created marriage, also thus he created the family and the home. The hymn is 624.
Friend and Savior of all. such high and honor.
On the last Lord's Day of the month, we had request time, and John, you remember that. Do you have one that you'd like to sing tonight? 582. How about if we do it a cappella? Thanks.
My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. When darkness veils His lovely face, I rest upon unchanging grace. In every rough and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. His oath, His covenant, His blood support me in the whelming flood. When all around my soul gives way, He then is all my hope and stay. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. When I shall launch in worlds unseen, oh, may I then be found in Him, dressed in His righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Bob. Please stand. We're going to ask Dan to read this passage tonight. It's Genesis 2, verses 20 to 25. Genesis 2, 20 to 25.
And Adam gave names to all cattle, and to the fowl of the air, and to every beast of the field, but for Adam there was not found an helpmeet for him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs, and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, made he a woman, and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, This is now bone of my bones, and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed.
Amen. Thank you. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we can turn to your revelation to us to find the true origins of our race and how you are the creator, that contrary to modern ideas and philosophies and all kinds of strange ideas as to how the human race originated, we thank you that we can look to you for the truth. We pray that you would help us to apply even some of the principles from your gracious provision of Adam with his wife, that we might learn and apply these lessons to our own lives. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Before we get into this passage tonight, it is our custom to remember a date in history. And it was May the 28th, 1789, that a 19-year-old Virginian a young man who had been raised in the state church, the Anglican Episcopal Church of the day, and a man whose father had warned him, stay away from those Baptists. But John Brodus had come to a conviction of his own need for a Savior. A state church, a formalized religion, was not sufficient, he discovered. And he came to a saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And as he came to that salvation, he recognized that the Lord commanded believers' baptism. And thus he submitted to the demonstration of his public trust in the accomplished work of salvation that the Spirit of God had done in his life. The sprinkling that he had experienced as a baby wasn't biblical baptism. And thus he submitted to what the Bible instructs for all who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. He then felt the call to the ministry. And in his first consideration to be a deacon in the Baptist Church of Virginia in the 1790s, he was rejected because it was determined, it was felt that he was too timid to carry forth the responsibilities of that office in church leadership. But he persisted. He was a humble man, and he was by nature a timid man, but he recognized his dependence upon God, and he looked to the Lord for strength and courage. And the next time the opportunity presented itself, he became a deacon, and later he was called to preach. He pastored mostly very small churches, perhaps something on the size of our own. He, at one point, was a pastor of five little churches simultaneously. And he seemed to prefer that kind of a setting. It is said that when a stranger would enter into the assembly, that he got a little flustered. Sometimes he wasn't able to maintain his train of thought. But he was one who sought after the wisdom of his Heavenly Father. He sought to preach and faithfully proclaim the whole counsel of the Word of God. He declined offers to pastor larger congregations in Virginia. And at one point, when Columbia University offered him an honorary doctorate, he graciously declined. Yet he lived out his days faithfully teaching to his small flocks the Word of God. Thus we remember John Brotus. Tonight we are in Genesis 2. And this is, in the Hebrew way of doing things, an elaboration of an earlier verse. Genesis 1:27 had told us that God made man in his own image. He created them male and female. But as is the pattern with a lot of the Old Testament scripture, oftentimes, and usually at the close of one chapter, there's an introduction of a key theme that is then elaborated in much greater detail in the following. And that is the case here with the creation of woman, the creation of Eve. Verse 20 puts it into its proper context because we read here that Adam named all of the cattle. And that's generally a name or a group of animals which are generally livestock. It could have been the cattle, the oxen, and the various animals that were the beasts of burden, those which were used in the production of the farm produce or the fruits of the garden. It also says that he named all of the fowl of the air and the animals of the field, the wild game. Now, there were other kinds of animals, and certainly Adam named them too. But the focus here is upon the most useful of all of the creatures. And we're told here that none was found as a suitable helpmeet for Adam. No doubt they came in pairs. The male and the female came before Adam, and in his wisdom, in his knowledge that had been imparted by God. This was day six. And this was very early in the creation. Adam had no inherent or innate knowledge of these creatures other than what God had given him. But God gave him the understanding and the wisdom and the ability to categorize them, to recognize what useful purpose they were. But it also was the means by which God demonstrated to Adam that there was no suitable helpmeet for him. And as we read that word helpmeet, it's a strange word because it's self-explanatory, and yet it's not like any word that we use in the modern English. It is a word which implies exactly what it says, and what has prompted some translations to even drop the meat and just say that there was no help for Adam. But this old English word effectively renders the point of what her purpose was and what Adam was lacking. For the scripture says that God had determined that it was not good for man to be alone. And of course, that doesn't mean that he doesn't call some to a lifestyle of singleness, or indeed he does. But he does not mandate it as some so-called Christian denominations impose upon their followers. It is, as the Apostle Paul says, that which is specially reserved for those who are particularly called to dedicate their lives in certain circumstances to a service of the Lord, which might mean greater risk, greater interruption to the family setting or the family lifestyle. But it is nowhere mandated in Scripture. And as a general principle, we have the Word of God itself, which says that it is not good for man to be alone. And thus, he makes provision for this helpmeet. Helpmeet is a word which involves the various aspects of the help that Eve was to provide, that woman is to provide generally to the man. Sometimes it is rendered spouse, and that certainly is applicable. And contrary to the modern revisionists, it must be noted that this was a female that God created specially and provided for the male. The implication, therefore, is that for every male who seeks the will of the Lord, and the Bible instructs us not to marry outside the faith, to marry those of like-minded faith, to not be unequally yoked. And thus the instruction of Scripture is for the man to marry a woman. Those are controversial words in these days in which we live, but nevertheless, I didn't say it. God did. And this instruction then for the helpmeet, or this provision of the helpmeet, is that which God has provided to be an assistant, to be a companion, to be one who is fully dependable in the matters of family and the raising of children. It is the provision for man of a fellow worshiper of God himself, so that the home might be a place even beyond the normal group worship or the assembly together of believers, that the family might be place where children are taught from an early age the truths concerning the Word of God and His revelation, and the various doctrines, the various applications of the reality of man being a sinner and in need of a Savior. When these things are taught to children at an early age, the modernists, the progressives say you're indoctrinating them, you're misleading them, you're forcing your beliefs upon them. But what they fail to realize is that the contrary is exactly the same thing, only to their advantage, because they would have us surrender all instruction and all education and all revelation to their filters, their interpretations, their philosophies, and their agendas. And thus, the attitude of the modernists, the secularists, is that they want the children at an earlier and earlier age. And they say that they want to do it because they can achieve greater educational success. They can integrate them better into the group. But what they're really saying is that they can get the control of the child's mind at an earlier age. They can inoculate them against any biblical instruction or Christian teaching that the parents might be otherwise committed to. And thus, by mandating preschool and all of the other things that are done, they seize control of the mind of the young child. But a helpmeet is designed to be that complement. It's a complementary relationship. It's that which provides the whole. And thus, man is not left alone in matters of family, in matters of worship, in matters of daily living. And oftentimes, the Lord provides a wife with skills that the husband does not have. And thus, again, the complementary role, the supportive role, and the useful role. These are all aspects of the wife as a helpmeet, as that which helps meet the need of solitariness and aloneness, the need to accomplish all of these aspects of daily living that the man might not otherwise be able to do fully and do well by himself. There are some who read into that verse in Genesis 1:27 that the prototype human was both male and female, but that's not what it says. It's an overview verse. It's the fact that God created man in his own image. And then it adds the clause, male and female created he them. And then this section of verse 20 through 25 in chapter 2 tells us exactly how he did it. It's that drilling down of the detail that's introduced in Genesis 1:27. And here we read exactly what God did as the creator, how he accomplished this merciful provision to the man of this woman. He tells us here in this passage that God caused a deep sleep to come upon Adam. This was not just a trance. This was that which required God's impartation of knowledge to Adam. It was a deep sleep, a slumber in which he was not aware of what God was doing. And we see that as he caused this deep sleep, this deep slumber to come upon Adam, he took a rib from his side, and thus he formed woman. There's the familiar cliche, the observation that Eve was formed, the woman was formed out of man's rib, his side, to designate that she was side by side with him, equal in standing before God. And of course, the New Testament affirms that. In Christ, there is no difference between Jew and Gentile, male and female, bond and free. God doesn't have a social status where he excludes some from a relationship with Christ because of their gender, because of their nationality, because of their social status. all by faith are equally accessible to Christ, regardless of such categorization. But taking from the rib, taking from the side, is a symbolic representation of that common origin, that equality and standing before God. If Eve had been taken from the head of man, symbolically it would have indicated that she was to rule over him. If she had been taken from his foot or from his heel, then the implication is that he would have trampled all over her. And of course, some men try to do that to their wives or to their women with whom they're associated. But these are deviations from what God intended. He intended that the wife be a helpmeet, sharing and complementing the man in the tasks which he was held responsible before God. And thus, the provision of the woman from the rib, which was taken from under the arm, has further symbolism, because the rib being under the arm, the vision of being under one's arm or under the shadow of one's arm is a protection. It's a reference and a symbolic indication that the man is to be the protector of the wife and the family. This also, the location of the rib near to the heart, is also a symbolic representation of how the wife is to be cherished. The wife is to be loved. And thus, again, a pictorial representation, a symbolic reference to what the wife is to be to the husband. And we have here then the presentation. Adam is awakened from his sleep. And again, we might note that provision of Eve from the rib. God took the rib and he formed the woman. Modern scientists think that they've invented cloning, but God did it first. And this is a representation of God's creative power. He created the woman from the rib and presented her to Adam. And when Adam saw her, he immediately recognized, even as he said here, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh." God could have formed Eve out of another clump of dirt like he had Adam. He could have found another way to produce the woman. But in that sense, it would have been a separate creation. It would have been arguably a different kind of creation. But being formed out of Adam's rib as the first people of the human race, this was an indication of the unity of God's creative hand in the creation of male and female. And this presentation to Adam, his proclamation of the acceptableness, the wisdom, the purpose of God's creative power for him, the grace and the mercy that God showed towards Adam in providing this suitable helpmeet, which had been previously lacking. And thus, we see in this merciful provision to Adam, we see the gracious character of God. It reveals the attributes of God in what he has done for his creations. And thus, he provided for the need that was lacking. Adam said, "She shall be called woman." Now in the Hebrew, the Hebrew name for male or man is Ish. The Hebrew name for woman is Isha. Ish with an A on the end. And that, in many of the Semitic languages, the addition of an A is a feminization of the male word. And thus, Isha is the feminine, the female of man. We often talk about the macho types that are real he-men. But this, in the literal Hebrew, this woman, this Eve, was a real she-man. Thus, the description of what her identity was, what her purpose was. One commentator foolishly says that she was called woman because she caused all of the pain and the suffering and the sin and death to enter into the world. In other words, woman is woe, man, W-O-E. And then we make it a contraction and we create the word woman. What he failed to realize is that woman is an English word. And English wasn't even in existence at the time of the writing of the Hebrew scriptures. And yet, perhaps tongue-in-cheek, perhaps out of some foolish ignorance, he created that observation as to the origin of the term woman. Others have sought to explain the English origin of the name woman in that man now has a female counterpart, a man with a womb, and therefore the womb plus man is contracted to be woman. Again, that seems like a foolish stretch of the English etymology, and yet the better understanding is that she was the female counterpart of the male, and therefore the establishment of the first marriage, the male and the female, being designated, and we see here that the instruction is given. The prototype for the future marriages of the human race is provided. That thus a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave unto the woman. Now, Adam and Eve didn't have human parents. And of course, that's a bone of contention for a lot of the modernists who say that human beings evolved from chimps and from monkeys and other primates, and therefore there would have been ancestors to this first couple who is here designated, what they would say figuratively, as the origins of the human race. But God is more literal than that. This was the first man. And this was the first woman. Therefore, God has recorded and God has revealed exactly how he did what he did, that we might learn from it for the proper formulation, the foundation of the family unit, that which God has instituted with this first marriage of Adam and Eve, and which he thus provides as the prototype for any who would seek his blessing in the further procreation of the human race. God has provided the instruction. He has provided the pattern, and it's our duty, our responsibility to follow it. And he tells us exactly how we are to follow it. Again, the New Testament references that we are to not be unequally yoked. We can't marry someone with the assumption that our influence is going to make them Christians. Sometimes God mercifully does that, but we can't do that as a presumptive act. There's a lot of grief and a lot of pain and a lot of frustration and a lot of divorce that has come from such attempts. But God has provided the prototype. This very section of Genesis 2 is used throughout the New Testament, is referenced even by the Lord himself as he asks in Matthew 19:4 to the Pharisees and the scribes, "Have you not read that God created them male and female?" And thus, as they posed to him the trick question, that gotcha type question of the matter of divorce, he reminds them that Moses gave divorce because of their own hard-heartedness, their own stiff-necked attitudes, their own manipulation of the law for their own greed and their own material benefit. And he says that what God has joined together, let not man put asunder. Many people today are dropping that from the marriage vows. They want to have that option in their back pocket. They want to have conditional marriages with all kinds of prenuptial agreements and division of the assets already prearranged in case something doesn't work out. But God's definition of marriage is far different, because we see here in this passage that it is intended to be, as they leave father and mother and cleave together. Cleaving together is another one of those old words which means clinging so closely, so tightly, that they are inseparable. And thus the cleaving is intended to be, in the eyes of God, a permanent marriage relationship. For as long, even as the marriage vow goes, till death do us part. And this, then, is the principle which God gives in the creation of marriage, so that he has provided his pattern, his principles by which we might guide and direct our choices in a mate and our lives in his service. We read here further in verse 25 that they were both naked and there was no shame. This was before the need for clothing. It was before the fall. And we read, of course, later on in chapter 3 that once they fell for Satan's lie, once they sinned against God, once they chose of that forbidden fruit and tasted it, and thus violated God's prohibition against them in the garden, they were cast out. They recognized their sin and they fled from the face of God. They were ashamed. They were seeking to cover their nakedness. They chose fig leaves. And of course, they were unsuitable. God, in his mercy, provided even for that. He provided animal skins. He caused the shedding of the blood of the animal, the first sacrifice, and thus the first prototype of that typical sacrificial relationship that designated, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. But again, those sacrifices did not save. They were only a representation, a ritual of sorts, but a God-ordained reminder within the context of worship that advised them and reminded them there was a coming Savior, that there was one who would be the ultimate sacrifice, the once-and-for-all sacrifice, who would pay the penalty for our sins and go to the cross of Calvary, God in the flesh, a man without sin, God-man. And he would take that penalty that we otherwise, each and every one of us, would deserve and still deserve. And yet by his grace, by his mercy, he has provided the Lamb. Even as John the Baptist pointed at him out, this is, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." God has mercifully provided not only for the human race, the human family, relationships of husband and wife, but he has mercifully provided the instruction in his word of how we are to live. And some have twisted that pattern. They've taken multiple wives. But this was the prototype for marriage. This was the one man and one woman model that God himself created. And thus, even as the New Testament again says, that the twain or the two shall become one. And they shall be remained, there they shall remain one. This is God's pattern, God's principle, God's truth. And thus we see in Genesis 2 an abiding instruction for us as we approach the subject of marriage and the family. This was God's merciful provision. It was a sustaining help to Adam by providing Eve as the helpmeet. And we can trust, as marriage is often portrayed as a representation of that relationship of the church, the bride of Christ, to the heavenly bridegroom. This then is a symbol or is a token of the mercy and the love of Christ for his people. The family has provided a means of sustenance, a means of support in the midst of all the problems of life, the trials and tribulations of life. The safety of the home has been a stable sustenance for many true believers in Christ. And this representation of the marriage relationship as a token or as a symbol of the relationship that we have with Christ is again a reminder that we can safely lean upon his everlasting arms. We can trust him to sustain us, to hold us, to protect us, even as this husband-wife relationship is to be a protective, supportive relationship. The hymn is 718, leaning on the everlasting arms. Of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message share recording from the pulpit of Sovereign Grace Baptist Church. You are invited to join us in the assembly at 325 Yetter Road, Muncie, off John Brady Drive at 10 a.m. and 7 p.m. every Lord's Day. For further information, call 570-435-2276 or email sgbc at localchurchpa.com. Check out our website at www.localchurchpa.com.